let me encourage you to turn back to Romans chapter 8, from which we read a little earlier in the service. And while you're doing that, let me say what a great privilege it is to be back at Amiens Park. I say back because I did speak here at an evangelistic event, I think, about 20 years ago, and clearly made a great impression on the leadership, and they've already asked me to return. So might just advise them that if once every 20 years is going to be the pattern, please hurry up with the next invitation. But we are going to be looking in Romans chapter 8 this morning. And let me begin by saying that, or suggesting fairly confidently, that if there is one subject on which what we believe differs so greatly from what we do, in other words, where there's such a great dichotomy between what we profess and how we perform, it would be on the matter of prayer. There is surely no Christian here this morning, anywhere in the world for that matter, who would disagree that prayer is one of the most important things we can do as Christians. Part of our worship of God, in offering Him our praise and thanksgiving, in coming to Him in prayer, in seeking His face, in asking for His blessing, and so forth. But I wonder if there is anyone here, I would imagine there isn't, who could say, I do believe that to be so, and what is more, my prayer life matches what I believe. How I pray, the way I pray, how often I pray, the things for which I pray, my attitude in prayer, completely match up to what I believe about prayer. My friend Stephen Alford once said, what a man is on his knees before God alone, that he is, and no other. And I've always found those words a great challenge to me. Now, nothing would be easier after that beginning than to launch into a tirade of criticism, tearing people down for their lack of prayer, their lack of concern about prayer, their lack of the right attitude in prayer, and so forth. But if I were to do that, I would need to be preaching mainly to myself before ever I preached to anybody else. And so what I want to do this morning instead is to bring to you and to my own heart an encouragement to pray. And I want to do so from Romans chapter 8. And on this basis, if we were to ask all that I've said thus far being taken for granted, if I were then to say to an average group of Christians, what do you believe are the most important elements in prayer? We're all agreed that prayer is of that supreme importance. We are sadly having to agree that we don't quite match up to it. We wish we did, and we long for help in doing so. Now, having said that, but what are the most important elements in prayer? My guess is that the response to questions like that, or to a question like that, would be, well, faith. Faith is tremendously important in prayer. And then information, or intelligence, if you will, knowing what it is that we should pray for. And then perseverance, of course. Not just praying once in a while about something, but continuing to pray, continuing in prayer for a given subject. And we could add a number of items to that. These are, we would say, the most important elements in prayer. But I want you to see with me very easily this morning that those are all very self-centered responses. Because in saying faith is hugely important in prayer, we would be saying my faith. And in saying intelligence, that is information, things, knowing what it is we ought to pray about, we would be saying my intelligence, my knowledge of what we should pray about. If we mentioned perseverance, we would be saying my perseverance. It's important that I should persevere in prayer. In other words, our responses would actually be man-centered, self-centered. What I want to show you this morning, and as an encouragement to pray, is that there is something infinitely, literally infinitely more wonderful and biblical than those elements in prayer. And that is that God is for us. The most important element in prayer has nothing to do with our faith, our perseverance, our knowledge of what to pray about and so forth. The single most important, encouraging element in prayer is that God is for us. And I want to show you that from Romans chapter 8 and from three verses in particular. And I've chosen these three because taken together, they show us that the entire Godhead is with us in prayer. I want to read you firstly the verses concerned, taking them in the order in which they appear, but we will not look at them in this order. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Those are the key words, for us. And then in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this or these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then going on to verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So this little couplet, these two words, for us, in verses 26 and 27 refer to the Spirit. In verse 31, they refer to God the Father, and in verse 34, to God the Son. So we have the Father for us. We have the Son for us. We have the Spirit for us. And I want to take them, therefore, in an order other than that in which they appear on the text. And the first is this, and we're looking now at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you're well enough taught to know that chapter numbers and verse numbers were not part of original scripture, nor incidentally was any of the punctuation. So we're free to, in a sense, to do what we like with quotes and unquotes and question marks and semicolons and all the rest of it. But you will notice that as the text is divided here, it's the beginning of a verse, the beginning of a sentence, and it begins with one of those words that is loaded with doubt. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in common use, the word if does have a great deal of doubt attached to us. But I want to show you very quickly and easily that in this particular case, it is exactly the opposite of a word loaded with doubt. It is a word loaded with dogmatism. It is a word of absolute certainty. And we use the word if sometimes, and it has no element of doubt about it at all. Imagine, for example, that I were to be traveling to Edinburgh overnight. And I happen to mention that in the course of an illustration while I'm preaching this morning. And after the service, you say, you know, I think you had a real answer to prayer. And very seldom do people tell me that. But you say, you're a real answer to prayer. I've got a parcel that needs to be in Edinburgh tomorrow morning. And there's absolutely no way of getting there. And you know, the post office is on strike every other day of the week and whatever. And there's just absolutely no way of getting it there. At least I thought there wasn't. And now you tell me, in the course of the service this morning, you are going to Edinburgh overnight. You're going to be there in the morning. Now, if you're going to Edinburgh, I wonder if you take this parcel with you. And of course, generous and gracious as I am, I'd be very happy to do that, and we would negotiate the fee. But you see, the sentence would begin, if you are going to Edinburgh. But I've just told you I am. So there's no if about it. You are absolutely certain. You would not go around the congregation afterwards and say, any of you guys going to Edinburgh tomorrow? You wouldn't bother with them. You'd come straight to me and say, look, you have said, and what's more, you said it from the pulpit, so it must be true. You have said you are going to Edinburgh overnight. If you are going to Edinburgh, then you're just the person I need to take this parcel. Now, the word is used like that elsewhere in Scripture. I'm thinking now, and don't turn it up, but in John 14, that lovely passage where Jesus speaks of his going away to prepare a place for his disciples. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. If I go. But he's just said he was going. So there's no doubt about it. In fact, he is using the word if as if it were the word since. And of course, it does have that kind of meaning from time to time. It's exactly the meaning it would have if you were to say to me, since, if you are going to Edinburgh, you would really mean, well, since you are going to Edinburgh, would you please take this parcel with you? All of that to say this, that here in Romans 8 and verse 31, that is the way in which Paul is using this word. He is actually saying, since God is for us, who can be against us? And will you notice, too, that the question is an answer to a question. In fact, verse 31 begins with the question to which our text is the answer. What then shall we say in response to this? Or as some translations more helpfully say, what shall we say in response to these things? So in order to get the full sense of the statement, since God is for us, who can be against us, we need to know the question to which it is an answer, but the question to which it is an answer also carries us back to verses that come before that, because it says, what shall we then say in response to these things? So we have to look back to what the these things are, because in answer to the these things, Paul asks a question, what then shall we say? And in answer to his own question, he says, well, this is what we'll say in the light of those things. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And I hope you see how all of that fits together. Now, what are the these things? There is a sense in which perhaps we should now track back all the way through Romans 8. But I don't think we need do that, because the essence, the distillation of what Paul is saying is given to us from verse 29 and onwards. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There are five wonderful links here in the chain of salvation. It begins with God's foreknowledge, which doesn't merely mean God knew ahead of time what was going to happen, but actually has to do with God setting his love upon his chosen people. God foreknew certain people, not merely knew that in the fullness of time they would come to faith in Christ, but actually set them apart that they might come to faith in Christ. He foreknew them. And those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Here's the second wonderful link in the chain of salvation. And those who would be concerned about a word like predestination have missed the whole point of what Paul is saying here. He is saying that God's people, chosen before time began, are predestined to be conformed after time ends to the likeness of his Son. It's Paul's way of putting what John says in his epistle, we shall be like him, that is, like Christ. So those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, verse 30, he also called. God so arranged their life that in his providence they were brought under the sound of the gospel, and they heard that effectual call. That call to which they did respond in repentance and faith. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, which means much more than, well, he forgave them their sins. It means he made them right with God. As one little boy was heard to say, he made them to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. There's a great deal of truth in that. I think that puts it well. It is not merely that the past is forgiven. It is that the Christian is made right with God. He is brought into a relationship with God, which is exactly the same as it would be had he, in fact, never sinned. So those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And now Paul goes on to say, and those he justified, he also glorified. And here he does a remarkable thing. He uses a past tense, which he's used in all the others, God foreknew and predestined and called and justified. That's all written in the past tense. Now he uses the past tense about something that is actually in the future. No Christians living here on this earth are glorified. You certainly don't look as if you are this morning, and I guess I don't look so either. But Paul is so certain that this is to be the case that he can write about it in the past tense. He is using a past tense about something that is in the future. Now, as we look at all of that package together, these are the these things of which Paul is now writing. What shall we say in response to these things? What shall we say in response to the truth that God has chosen a people for himself, that he has predestined those people to be conformed in eternity to the likeness of his Son, that he so arranged providentially their lives that they came effectively under the sound of the gospel and were drawn in repentance and faith to Christ, that those who were so drawn were made right with God, and that all who were made right with God, without exception, whatever the ups and downs and the rises and falls in their spiritual temperature, whatever they may feel about God or about Christ from time to time, every single one of those who was foreknown and predestined and called and justified, every single one of them will one day be glorified in God's presence forever. And Paul, as it were, takes a deep breath and says, now what shall we say in response to all of that? Well, let's say this. If God is for us, since God is for us before time began, right through the whole span of our earthly life, through all of time to come and into eternity, where we will be glorified with him in his presence forever, in response to all of that, surely we can say this, since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, no wonder Paul is able to precede verse 29 with the better known verse 28. And we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. Now, do you see that that is an encouragement to pray? Since God is for us. Even at times when we're not sure that he is. And we can have those times as Christians. When we feel flat and empty. And we worry and wonder. We're concerned that God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Or that if he's doing something, it's certainly not working out well for us. But if we've got at the back of our minds, no, in the center of our minds and of our hearts, these tremendous truths, in all things, God is working together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Should that not be an encouragement to pray? In Acts 5, we're told of the apostles getting in trouble with the Sanhedrin yet again, and they were about to be sentenced to death. That was the desire of certain of them. When they heard this, we're told they were furious and wanted to put them to death. I want to read you what happens next. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So he said, could they just leave the room? And I've got something I want to tell you. So the apostles were sort of ushered out of the room. Then he addressed the men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. So he's saying, now look, these aren't the first people who've gone ranting and raving all around the streets and causing all kinds of commotion. And he mentions Theudas. So remember this fellow? Well, it all came to nothing. It all petered out. And then there was somebody else, Judas the Galilean. Well, he got all kinds of followers after him, and he was telling some kind of cock and bull story, and that all came to nothing. And then he says this, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Do you see the picture? He'd got the message. if God is for them, there's no point in being against them. Now, if Gamaliel, a Pharisee, with whatever enlightenment he had, can say that, how much more should we be able to say that as born-again Christians with an open New Testament in front of us? Since God the Father is for us, who can be against us? And so often it seems to me that when we meet as a group to pray, the impression would be given by somebody listening to us that we have a kind of ghetto mentality, that here we are, you know, a little group of people, and the whole world is against us, and all the principalities and the powers and the government and the media, and everybody seems to be against us, and we're just this poor little huddled bunch somehow hanging on. Whereas the spirit that this passage breathes is, look, God is for us. As Gamaliel says, no point in fighting against those guys. Because if God is on their side, there's nothing we can do to stop them. And we need to get something of that spirit in our heart. Well then, secondly, turn to verses 26 and 27, back in Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Did you know that there was only one kind of prayer that God was, we could put it this way, under contract to answer? And I want you to look up two verses with me, because they both essentially say the same thing. The first is in John 14 and verse 13. John 14 and verse 13, and then for those who get to it quickly, 1 John 5 and verse 14. I'll repeat that in a moment. John 14, verse 13. And then if you put a finger or a thumb in there, we'll look at 1 John 5, 14 in a minute. Firstly, John 14. Jesus said, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus is saying, I'm under contract to answer that prayer. And then 1 John 5 and verse 14. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I was having an interesting discussion earlier this morning about the approach of some people to the matter of things they may desire in their lives, or that they think may be desirable in their lives, and they make a deal of the idea that if there's something that you feel you want and is right for you, well, you just claim it. You claim it, you probably know the phrase, name it and claim it, or if you want to be vulgar about it, blab it and grab it. But it's the same kind of idea. Just whatever you think is right and good for you, just claim it and God will give it to you. Well, that is arrant nonsense. Sorry to sit on the fence like that, but that's what it is. It is simply nonsense. We cannot simply claim anything we feel would be good or right for us. And that usually, incidentally, is in the realm of finance. Of course, we all think it would be grand to be a millionaire. Well, probably 99% of us think it would be good to be a millionaire. The other one is already. But those of us who aren't think it would be a great idea to be a millionaire. Well, why don't we just claim it? Indeed, go ahead and see if it works. Or to claim healing, or to claim success in business, or to claim success in an examination, or whatever. Now, let me be clear about this. God can bring all of those things about. God could heal every single person on this planet of every disease they have instantaneously, whether they were believers or non-believers. God is able to do those things. But I find nowhere in Scripture any warrant for coming to God and, as soon as we have a need, claim an instantaneous and complete and satisfying and, of course, financially rewarding answer to that need. It is simply not there. But here appears to be an open door. If we ask anything in the name of Jesus, or 1 John 5:14, according to God's will. And essentially, these are saying the same thing. In my name means according to my nature or according to my will, which means a great deal more than adding, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're asking it in the name of Jesus. We're just using words and using them emptily. We ought to be careful indeed about using those words. To pray in the name of Jesus is nothing less than to pray in the nature of Jesus or according to his will. But immediately a massive question faces us. How can we know the will of God? And Paul admits this back again in Romans 8, verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say we don't know whether to pray. He does not say we don't know to whom we should pray. He doesn't say we don't know what to pray about. He does say we don't know what to pray for. And of course he is speaking generally here. He is saying, for the most part, we don't know, and left to ourselves, never do we know what to pray for. Indeed, Paul himself got it wrong, and you know the story in the 2 Corinthians 12, where he prays to be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Indeed, he prayed three times, which is not an example of persistence in prayer, by the way, but an example of giving up pretty soon. And the reason he gave up pretty soon is, and I think it's one of the most helpful passages in the whole of Scripture, it is because God revealed to him that that was not going to happen, that he was going to keep the thorn in the flesh for the rest of his life. And for two great reasons. Firstly, that Paul might be kept humble. And secondly, that God might be glorified and that the power of Christ might be seen to rest upon Paul in his ministry. So Paul only prayed for that deliverance from the thorn in the flesh three times. He didn't keep in his monthly prayer letter asking his prayer supporters to keep on praying for this thorn in the flesh to be delivered. I'd love to have been on the receiving end of the monthly prayer letter that said, don't pray any more about this because it's not going to be delivered. Just pray that I might be kept humble and that the grace of Christ might be seen in my ministry day by day. So there's nothing sinful about our natural ignorance of God's will. It's part of our weakness that we don't know God's will. It's not part of our wickedness. There's nothing sinful or evil or wicked about not knowing the will of God. That is ignorance on our part, but not iniquity. And so Paul says, we don't know, and I'm sure we can properly insert, many times we don't know what to pray for. There are many times when we do know what to pray for, because Scripture has given us an indication of what those things should be. We should pray clearly that we will be given strength to resist temptation in all of its form, that we should live a godly life and so forth. We know many things. We know exactly what we should pray for, but there are many cases in our intercessory prayer where we do not know what to pray for. And this is exactly the point at which this verse comes in. The Spirit is for us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. What we need in coming to prayer, if our prayer is going to be effective, we need to know what is God's will. Because if we can discover the will of God and pray in the name of Christ, which amounts to the same thing, then that prayer will be answered in the affirmative. It will be answered positively. But we don't know what to pray for. How can we know the mind of God? Well, look at our verse. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Yes, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of the Godhead. Obviously, Leon Morris says the Spirit knows God from the inside. Let me put a more positive note in here. I'm sure, and I hope it's true at least, that many of you know times when, out of the blue, as it were, you feel constrained to pray for something. Or to pray for someone. And sometime later you discover that that was a particularly needful time in that person's life. and that God worked in their life in a very wonderful way. That as they would say, prayer was answered, not even knowing that you were praying for them. Now, surely that is the Spirit Himself teaching us what to pray for. With no previous notice, they weren't particularly on our minds, and we feel, I should pray for that person. And we pray for them, not knowing what to pray for. But we do. And sometime later we find that was such a needful time, and that God answered in a very meaningful way. But I want to insert a word of caution here. And especially when we're faced with difficulties, there's a fork in the road, if you will, and we could go this way or that. That is a decision we need to make. There's a business opportunity, or there's something to do with our career or our life or whatever, and we simply need to make a choice one way or the other. And we look at the pros and cons, and we kind of have a feeling that that would be the best way to go. And often we are saying that because actually it would be the most profitable way for us to go. Or we think we would benefit most by going that particular way. And then the danger is in saying, God led me to do this. I feel that God wants me to do this. Whereas in fact what we're saying is, I rather fancy that way. That seems to be the best way to me. David Frost tells a lovely story in interviewing Lelaine Hayward, who negotiated the rights for The Sound of Music with Baroness Van Trapp. And when Leland went to see the Baroness, he assured her that she would be seen in very good light in all the productions, the films and the DVDs and whatever, that she would not be wrongly treated and all of that. It would all be very tastefully done. There couldn't possibly be any kind of objection to the way in which things were done. And what is more, he offered her 10% of all the takings, all the profits that were made out of the whole enterprise. And of course, he expected her to be in immediate agreement with that 10%. And goodness knows how many doors might open for all of these productions in the future. Instead, she said, well, I would never take a decision like that without consulting the Holy Spirit. And so, excuse me while I go to church and pray. So she took her live-in priest with her and went to church, and returned later with a beaming smile and said to Leland Hayward, the Holy Spirit says 15%. And I'm sure it was very easy to say that. So God the Father is for us, and that overarches everything, of course. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit knows what we should pray for. Can we not ask what we should pray for and be prepared to hear what it is we should pray for? And then thirdly, in verse 34, God the Son is for us. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. This is what theologians call the heavenly session, or what we might call the unfinished work of Christ. We rejoice in the finished work of Christ in his death on the cross. We should rejoice equally in the unfinished work of Christ. What we're told in Hebrews 7 is concerning those who draw near to God, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives to make intercession for them, which means infinitely more than the idea that when we pray, Jesus, as it were, and forgive the down-to-earth language here, is at the console of a massive keyboard. And as we pray and that light comes on, he jumps on our prayer and he joins us in praying that particular prayer. I think that is a childish and not merely a childlike way of understanding what is going on here. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And I'll come to this again in a moment. By presenting himself to the Father on our behalf. Which leads me to say this. There is, and we all know it at various times in our life, a great value in knowing certain people. And you're familiar with the phrase, sometimes it's not a case of what you know, it's a case of who you know. And perhaps we've all had experiences when that is true. I remember seeing my physiotherapist on one occasion, I don't have a private one, you understand. I mean, I went to a physiotherapist on one occasion, happens to be a good friend of mine, and while he was pummeling me around, he said, would you like to see the Davis Cup tennis match between England and Spain being played at Eastbourne in a couple of weeks' time? Well, I'm not a tennis player. I think it's a racket. I don't. That's a waste of good golfing time too, so I don't play tennis. But he happened to be at that time, and had been for many years, the physiotherapist of the Davis Cup team. So he was right on the inside. And I said, well, Joyce and I would, I'm sure they'd be rather nice. We have a sort of peripheral interest in it. But to see it in the flesh, that would be great. But how in the world will we ever get tickets? It's not a very big stadium, and all the tickets are sold and so forth. He said, just be quiet for a moment. Do you want to, would you like to see it? And I said, well, yeah, that would be great. He said, because if you do, I'll get you two free tickets and you can go and see it. So name the day and the tickets will be there waiting for you. Just go along to the ticket office and ask whether he's got an envelope with your name on it, and you'll find two free tickets in there. So we decamped to Eastbourne, and sure enough, hundreds and hundreds of people milling all around the stadium, queuing up for tickets to get in, or queuing up to pass their tickets by the security and all the rest of it. And we breezily passed them all, just left them there standing, went up to the ticket desk and said, excuse me, do you have an envelope with the name John Blanchard on it? Waiting for that dreadful moment when he says, John who? No. And we then drive back to Banstead, which would be all right, I suppose. We'd have enjoyed the scenery. And he had a look and said, yes, I do, right here. So he gave me the envelope and I opened it. And there were two tickets, and they weren't in the sort of, you know, the back row, or so far away you could hardly see the players, and they weren't in the best paying seats. Players' enclosure. And I blinked a little bit and said, well, that's what it says. And so we walked straight down the stadium, right onto the court side, and sat right alongside the players. I remember Chrissy Everett was there at that time and so forth, and Buster Mottram, and we kind of just sat there with the players. And gave advice as to how they should play. No, we didn't do that. But we were there. We were right there with the Great Britain team in the Davis Cup. Why? Not because, and I've already made this point, not because we play tennis. We're not members of a tennis club. We don't give money to the Lawn Tennis Association or anything like that. Listen, we knew somebody on the inside. No merit on our part, but we knew somebody on the inside. And I can never think of that incident without my mind going to a story about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple in the days of Nehemiah. And there's a lovely phrase in Nehemiah 11:24 about a man called Pethahiah. And it says this of Pethahiah: he was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. The king here would have been Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who'd allowed them to go back and so forth. And that the ordinary man in the street, the ordinary Joe, didn't have access to the king of Persia. But Pethahiah did. And he was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. So any matters that the common or garden people wanted to bring to the king, they were able to do so through Pethahiah, who was there on their behalf. And we have a heavenly Pethahiah whose name is Jesus. And he is there on our behalf. Not, as I say, endorsing each individual prayer, seeing that light wink on the switchboard and saying, right, I must get on board, I must get on that case. But presenting before his Father, his unfinished work is the presenting before his Father of his finished work. His death and his resurrection in the place of and on behalf of his people. He is, if you want to put it this way, the executive director of all that he accomplished in his death and resurrection. So the hymn writer beautifully says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have somebody on the inside, on our behalf, clearing the way for us to come to God the Father in prayer. What Jesus pleads on our behalf is not our merit. He is our advocate. But unlike an advocate in court who does his best to do something beneficial for his client, makes the best of a bad case sometimes, says all the good things that can be said and ignores all the bad things that can be said about his client. No point in Jesus doing that, because there's nothing good to be said for us and a lot bad to be said for us. So it's not our case he's presenting. He is presenting his case. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So his case is perfect and acceptable. And he presents before his Father, in his unfinished work, the finished work of his death and resurrection. And because he is our heavenly Pethahiah at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people, surely that too should be an encouragement to pray. So God the Father is for us sovereignly, from before time began until after time ends. And God the Spirit is for us, longing that we should pray according to the will of God and enabling us to do so. And God the Son is for us, presenting his finished work before the Father on our behalf and giving us therefore free access to the throne of grace. Surely this is an encouragement to pray.